Verses in the book of Galatians. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sending forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. At the right time, Jesus came, just when we needed Him. So grateful that He came into the world to save sinners. As the Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. When I get to heaven, I'm going to argue with Paul because I think I'm the chiefest of sinners. He said he was a chief. No, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But I'm glad He came to save the chiefest of sinners, whoever that chief is. But I'm so glad to have Brother Farnham with us. He first contacted me, I don't know how many months ago it was, and said he knew the Alexander girls, the Hicks girls now. I still call them Alexander girls sometimes. And I said, well, I won't hold that against you. But I wanted to double check. And I listened to a couple of, I think, three different messages that I found online. I thought, man, I got to get this guy to come here sometime. But then things happened and kind of forgot it and put it off to the side. And then he called me out of the blue the other, a few weeks ago. And I thought, wow, the more I talk to you, I've got to have you. And I don't believe we've ever met before. We probably crossed here or there, but I actually, as soon as I saw his book table, which I encourage you to get some books over there, I saw the book on the top of my next-to-read book. Now, I keep putting other things on top of it, but I'm going to get there eventually, is one of your books. That's where I've heard the name before. I haven't got to read that book. Now that I know him, I'm going to read the book, but he has just been such an encouragement to me. And he was in Sunday school this morning and just sharing some time with him yesterday. And I'm looking forward to the services today and asking that God would do a work in us. And a work that only God can do. And how about you? But I've been facing a battle of my life. And we need God to do something. And I've said from the beginning, I'm not praying, God, fix this problem. You know, that's the biggest mistake we as Christians. Well, I want to fix this problem. I want to make this better. No, I want God to remake me. I don't know if we know that chorus, mold me, break me, that you might mold me and make me. That's what God wants to do. He breaks us so He can make us in His image. Not in our image. Not what we desire, but what He desires. Now, Brother Farnham, I don't want to take the time this morning, but God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Pastor Fritz. And it's wonderful to be with you. And most of you got a copy of this. We're going to use this for the invitation. So hang on to that until then. And it's a great song for this church. If you don't know it, learn it, sing it, whatever. We're going to be in the book of Job for the start of this second message. And then we're going to move into some other passages. So if you'll find the book of Job again, and we'll pick it up in chapter 13. I do want to call your attention to the book table. You can do all your Christmas shopping right here, one-stop Christmas shopping. And it's one size fits all, okay? These books are good for anybody. And I just tell people wherever I go, there are 66 other books you need to read before you read any of mine. All right? Don't replace the Bible with the books that are written by men. If these, okay, I'll say it again. Yeah, there are 66 books you need to read before you read any of mine. And that's true, and I mean that. But if my books can be helpful to you, please stop and talk to you about any of them. You say, what's this book about? What's that book? I know I'm the author, so I know what it's about, all right? And you can decide, yeah, I want that, or no, I wouldn't want that, because it would convict me, all right? Anyway, we'll see you at the book table this morning and this evening. It'll be up and available. There are prayer cards there. If you would take one of them, I would appreciate your prayers. Now, I don't make any promises for when we'll be out of church this morning. And since I can see the clock, I will aim for like 4:30. But, you know, we'll see how that goes. I'm just joking. Sometimes I say I'm preaching only half as long as I planned. I planned a three-hour message. But no, I have a lot of territory to cover. I'm going to do the best I can today. But let's join in prayer. Can we do that? Father, we need the power and comfort of the Comforter today. That's what we're asking for. And Jesus told us, ask and ye shall receive. We're just going to trust that promise right there. We're asking for the power and comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we are expecting, in answer to Jesus' promise, to receive. Amen. So in the book of Job, we started in Job this morning and used that as our address to go to. But we're going to look now. I mentioned to you that this matter that this church is facing, that this family and extended church family is facing, this is not Jesus on trial. Okay? This is your faith on trial. And it is the same trial that Job faced. Will you serve God only when everything is going your way? Or will you love God and serve Him when the absolute worst of your worst nightmares has occurred? It's a test of your faith. When Peter was about to be tested, here's what the Lord said to him. He didn't say, I am going to sift you as wheat. He didn't say that. He said, Satan has desired to what? Have you. You know what the devil wants? He wants First Baptist Church of Amboy to just explode and fall apart and be useless. He wants to have you. He wants you on his side. Oh, he can't have you for eternity because you're saved. But he wants your earthly life because he can't have your eternal life. He wants to use you to tear people down and rip people apart and blame people and let this thing that has happened be the reason that you become bitter and hateful and angry and you go out into life and you forget God. And he wants you to be one of those people that says, you know what, if this is God, how God treats his children, I'm done with it. That's what he wants. He wants to have you. Because the minute you do that, you're on his side. You're not on God's side anymore. He wants to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now listen to Jesus' words. But I have prayed for thee. Six words. Now I want to ask you a question. What happens when Jesus prays? God hears. What else happens? He answers. Does Jesus ever pray anything outside the parameters of God's will? No. Now let's make this real here. Romans 8. Is he praying for you today? Is he praying for something outside God's will for you today? What is he praying for you? That your faith fail not. So if your faith fails, it's not because Jesus enabled that. It's due to the fact that you failed of the grace of God. You didn't take the grace that was given you the day you were saved and actually live in it. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But He didn't say my yoke is fun. The word easy and light in Matthew 11:29, those words are relative. The way of transgressors is hard. Some of you are sitting here saying, this is hard. In fact, all of you are, and it is. But this is not as hard as living the wicked life. This is not as hard. There's a passage in Jeremiah, which I preached last week at football camp, where Jeremiah made wooden yoke and wore it. And Hanani, the false prophet, walked up to him in the temple, broke the wooden yoke and threw it on the ground. And Jeremiah's response was, you've broken the yoke of wood, but you have forged a yoke of iron. You can break the wooden yoke if you don't like what Jesus has done. And the devil is standing there waiting for you to do that so he can snap a shackle of iron around your neck and lead you around for the rest of your days. So you wear the wooden yoke of Jesus or the iron yoke of the devil. But you'll never live your life outside of a yoke. Jesus said these words, no man can serve how many masters? For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the idea is you can't serve two. But what we miss out of that verse is you can't serve zero. You will either cling to the one and despise the other. You will serve one of them. So choose you this day whom you will serve in this test of faith. Who are you going to serve? Don't answer out loud. Who are you going to serve? Now it's easy for us in church to say, well, I'm going to serve Jesus. The way that translates is where it gets a bit dicey. Because it means serving Jesus in this test. All right? Notice, if you will, in Job 13, verse 15. We're going to see where Job's faith took him. Job's faith took him, I'm going to say it, through. Are you there? Job's faith took him through. Job's faith did not drop him in the middle of this test. Job's faith took him through. Look what Job said. And by the way, Job didn't have a Bible. None of the Bible was written in the days of Job. Job wrote, chronologically, wrote the first book ever written. It's this book. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Okay? What is trust? The synonym of faith. His faith was being tested. And you know what Job said? I don't care what he does to me. The devil is not going to have my faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Notice verse 16. He also shall be my salvation. Job's not talking here about the saving of his soul. He's talking about how God is going to be his deliverer in life. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. Verse 18. Notice how he says this. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. Have you done that yet? Have you gotten down with God and said, now, Lord, I don't like what happened. Well, he knows that. You're not blaspheming the name of God to pour out your complaint unto the Lord. The psalmist did that, and that's written down for us. I poured out my complaint unto the Lord. Don't complain to each other. Because nobody wants to listen to that anyway. Right? What do parents feel like when their kids complain? You get to live here. Be careful. Be quiet. Right?
Yeah.
What does God want? He doesn't want us murmuring to each other. He wants us to get alone in the prayer closet and say, oh God, my heart is dying inside. I'm broken. He wants you to order your cause before Him. But look at verse 18 again. Behold, now I've ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. You see what he said? You know, if you don't pour out your complaint to God, that could actually kill you. What God wants is for us to be so brutally and openly vulnerable and transparent with Him in the secret place. And the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. We get this idea, we're Baptists. We don't complain. God doesn't care if you're Baptist or what you are. He wants you to be open with Him. Real with Him. Most people don't learn how to pray like this if they live for 75 years. Most people really don't know how to pray at all. Most Baptist prayers are not a whole lot more powerful than reciting the rosary. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. You have an opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies by a new and living way which Jesus has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Did you hear what I said? You have an opportunity to enter the Holy of Holies. You have an opportunity to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Oh, man, don't you hate that when a sneeze comes up and then it says, ha, ha, ha. That's what just happened. That was not nice. It will probably have a second coming. I want you to see something else that Job said. Chapter 16, verse 19. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Take comfort in those words. You know what Job said? God knows me. Look at the next verse. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. You see what Job's saying here? God is not the one that betrayed me. My friends have. And you will be a unique person in this test. You will be a unique church if somebody doesn't come along and finally say, you know what, I don't know what to do for you. I can't help you. And they'll walk away. God won't walk away. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are in that valley right now. Not your death, somebody else's. Look, if you will, at chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words, Job is speaking. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Guess what? That prayer got answered. These words are in heaven. This is the eternal Word of God. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." What did these four men just say? Jesus did come. And one day he's going to stand again on this earth. "And though after my skin," that is, after my physical life, "worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Even though my inner man is consumed, I'm going to see God someday. That's phenomenal. Look, if you will, at, let's see where it is, chapter 23 and verse 8. And I think this probably describes a number of you right now. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him." Don't answer this out loud, but have you felt like that? Job felt like that. I mentioned Luther Bridgers, who wrote the song, "Sweet is Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know." Do you think he felt like that? Do you think Horatio Spafford felt like that when his four daughters drowned at sea and he wrote, "It is well with my soul," my all-time favorite song? Do you think Fanny Crosby felt that way when her infant baby died and she wrote after that, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest"? These were not entitled brat Americans. These were people who walked with God. He said, verse 9, "On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take." I don't know the way God is taking right now, but God knows the way I'm taking. You see what he's saying? Job is telling us something. Job is saying, "I don't have a clue in the world what God's doing. I can't find him. I can't find God in my human reasoning. No matter where I look, I don't get this. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows what I'm doing. I don't know what way he's taking, but he knows the way that I take." And look what he said. This is his faith now. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Does that sound like 1 Peter to you? The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. See it? This is one book here, folks. This is not 66 separate books that don't have anything to do with each other. This is God's revelation. And from Job, where he said, "Though he try me, though he slay me, I will trust him. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." Centuries later, Peter picks that up under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says to us, that trial of your faith, yeah, it's more precious than gold. Moving on here, Job said, "My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I want to say this, and I don't say this with any lack of compassion, but you better steep yourself in the Word of God like a tea bag in some boiling water. You just better settle down in this book and stay there. So that you look like the Bible, you sound like the Bible, you smell like the Bible, and you will get through. You'll get through with the Bible. Job got through without one. continuing to read through Job, we come to the very end of the trial. And notice what the Bible says. Verse 9 of the last chapter, chapter 42. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, he was the shortest man in the Bible. See, he was this tall. He was a Shuhite. Pretty small fella. And Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also, look at these next two words, accepted Job. Wow. That's pretty good. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. What I want to say here is this test of your faith will take you higher. It will. It'll take you higher. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I don't want the non-family members, the people who are not related to the Hicks, to think that I'm preaching just to the Hicks family. And I don't want the people that are in the Hicks family to think that I'm preaching just to the non-Hickses. Let's just understand I'm preaching to this whole body today. But just like it is in a graduation, when the commencement speaker's comments are focused more on the graduates than anyone else, I am here to help this family very much. And I'm here to help your preacher so that he can help you. Notice, if you will, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. So Paul is telling the Corinthian church, we don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, uninformed. We want to tell you about something that happened to us in Asia. Notice what he says, middle of verse 8, that we were pressed out of measure. In the Greek, that means a steamroller went over us. You feel like that? You feel like that? Squashed you, didn't it? We were pressed out of measure. In other words, we were pressured down. We were pressed down so hard that we could not contain ourselves. Pressed out of measure. Above strength. We didn't have the strength to bear it. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. And any honest person in the Hicks family or close to the Hicks family is going to admit there have been moments when I thought, I'm just going to collapse. I can't take this. I don't want to take this. It hurts. If a doctor said, where does it hurt? You would say, from above the top of my head to below my feet. I ache inside. I can't bear this. I want you to write, notice who's saying this. The Apostle Paul. Get past the idea that, well, this must be some chastening because I did this when I was 14 or I did that, you know, whatever. No, you know what? This is a test of your faith. If there is something that God is working on in your life and He's touched it and said, I want you to take care of this, then take care of it. God is not the kind of a father who is going to follow you around for the next 20 years spanking you for something, because after chastening there is that nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So some of you may be privately feeling like, I know why this happened. This happened because I did this. This happened because I sinned in this place or in this way. This happened because I failed God. No. That is a dead end street. If you sinned, what do you do with that? You confess it. And what happens when you confess sin? God walks around behind you for the next 20 years with a whip. I don't want you to forget that. Don't you dare do that again. No, that's who, the devil does that. If we confess our sins, what does he do? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there is something in your life that God is dealing with, then let him deal with it and confess it and walk away from it. Because he's casting it behind his back. Don't keep digging it up. Don't keep casting a line in and catching that sin and saying, oh no, this happened because of me. Stop that. It's unhealthy and it'll crush you. You can't live that way. You cannot survive that kind, because that is false guilt. That's not true guilt. That's false guilt. And it's what the devil wants you to do. So, notice verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. After telling us he was pressed out of measure, above strength, that he despaired of life, he said this, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Notice that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Why do we have these absolutely agonizing times in our lives? Why? So we'll stop trusting ourselves. That's what the verse says. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm trusting Jesus. No, no, no. We're not talking about trusting yourself for your salvation. We're talking about that terrible tendency that we all have to think, I got this. I mean, I'm good. No, we don't got nothing. Forgive my terrible grammar. We don't got nothing. Just about the time we figure life out, God says, no. I want to show you something more. I want to show you my grace more than you've ever seen it before. I want you to understand, I want you to know. Paul wrote 30 years after he was saved, that I may know him. Not that I may know about him. That I may know him. You know how you get to know Jesus? In the storm. The disciples came and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Like John taught his disciples. He said, all right, all of you sit down. And he gave them a 12-step plan to know how to pray. Is that what the Bible tells us? No, first of all, the disciples did not say, teach us how to pray. And they didn't say, teach us what to pray. They said, teach us to pray. And you know what Jesus did? He put them in a storm where the only thing they could do was pray. This is one such storm. There is nothing else you can do. Listen, these husbands cannot heal their wives. These wives cannot heal their husbands. These church members cannot heal their pastor. This pastor cannot heal these church members. These children cannot heal their parents. These parents cannot heal their children. Only Jesus can heal the broken heart. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he said this, and to heal the broken hearted. Luke 4:18. Read it. Read it for yourself. Luke 4:18. It is a citation of Isaiah 61:1. Part of the, we sang, Just at the right time, Jesus came. Why did he come? What was his purpose in coming? Oh, you say the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Of course, he came to save the lost. Did God say, okay, you're saved, that's all you need of me, goodbye? No. He came to do far more than save your soul. What do you think he meant when he said to Timothy, who had been saved for 20-something years, 30-something years, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. He wasn't telling Timothy, you better get saved. No, he was saying, Timothy, you're already saved. You already have eternal life. Lay hold of it. Make it real. Experience it. Test it out. Find out that it really works. That doesn't happen when everything's going your way. It happens in the trials. Do you realize where Peter learned how to walk on water? It was a nice, calm day. The sun was out. It was a perfect 72 degrees. A lovely breeze blowing across the water. Not enough to stir the surface. And Jesus had been giving water walking lessons. And they were all ready. Isn't that how it happened? No. It was a raging storm. Dark. They couldn't see anything. It's the fourth watch of the night. It's the darkest part of the night. They're in the middle of the lake, farthest from land. They're in the deepest part. They were in the gravest danger possible. And it was there that Peter learned how to walk on water. And this is where you're going to learn how to walk on water. This church has an opportunity to walk on water. Paul goes on here. He says in this passage in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he delivered us from a great death and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. He also helping together by prayer for us. I want to take some time this morning to tell you about one of the tests of my faith and draw some parallels. I've already mentioned that my mother committed suicide a number of years ago, so I have some camaraderie, if I may use that term loosely. I have some empathy here today. I understand the agony of this. It's a different relationship. Garrett was not anybody's mother, but he was a brother and a cousin and a son and a friend and a nephew and a grandson, and a child of God, and loved by many. It's not your mother, but it's certainly blood and certainly close. On June 23rd, 2018, at 11 o'clock at night, my wife got a phone call from South Bend Regional Medical Center, about 50 miles from us. And the upshot was that we were being called to that hospital to identify the body of our son. My wife was frantic. She said, is he alive or dead? What's going on? They said, we cannot tell you. The reason was that the operator did not know if between the time she got the message to call us and the time she was talking to us, if he had died. Our son was in a horrific car crash. A man who was high on marijuana blew a stop sign in broad daylight, a completely clear stop sign, nothing at that four-way intersection, blew that stop sign at 60 miles an hour, nailed our son in the driver's door of his little Honda Civic as if he had actually aimed for it. Our son was thrown, that car and our son were thrown over 75 feet into a field, rolling, tumbling. Our son inside smashing all around inside that car. He sustained a severe traumatic brain injury. The neurosurgeons told us on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being brain dead, he was at a 9.5. The side impact broke both of his collarbones, so he was about this wide in the car. Collapsed both lungs. Several broken ribs on the impact side. The broken bones of his ribs lacerated his liver, lacerated his spleen, so he had internal bleeding. The impact ruptured his bladder, filled his peritoneal cavity with urine. His right pelvis was broken like you had cut it with a bone saw. The sacrum, which is that curved bone at the base of his spine, was in three pieces. His left pelvis, which took the force of the bumper of the full-size GMC van that hit him, was pulverized. His left pelvis was like Himalayan salt, crumbs of bone. The impact was so severe that once these bones were shattered, the muscles and the impact drew the ball of his femur all the way up behind his belly button. 100 miracles took place between the time that impact happened and the state police were contacted, and they found out, they got his ID, and they found out who we were. We're next of kin. Miraculous things took place. We were contacted. We drove to the hospital an hour away, the longest hour of our lives. We got there at about a little after midnight. It was another 3 hours before we could walk into the ER. My wife said, "Honey, that is not Nathan." I said, "Yes, it is." And it was. She did not want it to be our son. I didn't want it to be our son. From June 23rd to July 4, 11 days, he was in the intensive care unit, high-level trauma, extremely critical condition. He was not conscious. He didn't have a clue the extent of his injuries. We didn't have a clue. He wasn't responsive at all. Nathan, if you can hear Dad's voice, open your eyes. Nothing. Nathan, squeeze Mom's hand. Nothing. He was in grave danger every moment of dying. For 12 more days, he was in the intensive care unit, low-level trauma, still in critical condition, very little change other than the fact that he had survived those crucial first 48 hours and then those crucial first 96 hours. And then he survived a surgery to repair his whole pelvic region. Doctors went in. They cut him from here to here, left a tiny bit of skin right in the middle so that it wouldn't be a whole 14 inches pulling on that, on those staples. And then they cut him from here, a smiley face. And they went in from the top and went in from the bottom. They vacuumed out all the bone pieces that were crumbs. Used a surgical vacuum cleaner. They found 13 pieces of bone that were big enough to use. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and the marrow is in the bones. And bones possess a unique quality called spontaneous ossification. And if you put a piece of bone next to another piece that's broken, they grow together. And they found 13 pieces of bone that were big enough to use. And they put him into a system of plates and screws, four plates, 26 screws. And they said, "Now here, this is all we can do." On day 24, he was ambulanced 2 hours away from our home to a hospital up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the fourth or fifth largest rehabilitation hospital in the country. There, he was no longer critical in the sense of that his life was going to end, but he was still completely unconscious of what was going on in his life. He had opened his eyes. He had spoken a few words. But he was in terrible, terrible shape. He started physical therapy, but you understand you can't do much physical therapy with somebody who has two broken collarbones, so he can't support himself with a walker, and a shattered pelvic region, so he can't even put his foot on the floor. He could not have any pressure on this restored pelvic region for 12 weeks. Every time he had to get into and out of bed, it took three techs, one under each arm and one holding that leg so that it would not contact the floor, so there would be no pressure. And he had to get in and out of bed a lot. Physical therapy every day, occupational therapy every day, speech therapy every day. Speech therapy is working with the mind. The first reflex test he had took 2.5 minutes. That tells you the degree of his brain injury. There were occasional setbacks at that hospital. He was there in that hospital for 87 more days. Then he was transferred to a neuro rehab hospital where they work only with the brain. And he was there for another 107 days. A total of 217 days in the hospital, which translates into 7 months and 1 week. When he was discharged, on top of everything else, my wife's father passed away, and he was discharged, and we drove directly from the hospital to his grandfather's funeral. On that day, he had the mind probably of a 6 to 8 year old. I want you to know that our son went through a terrible test, but he was in that bed. My wife and I, standing at the side of the bed, went through a trauma that is impossible for us to describe. But what I've observed is that Nathan's recovery has many parallels to the recovery from a spiritual trauma. His recovery has many parallels to your recovery as individuals, your recovery as families, your recovery as friends. Just suppose that instead of our son, there were 10 people with the same injuries, like there are in this room, a family. Everybody has the same injury, pretty much. Just suppose there were 10 people smashed like our son was. Let me ask you a question. Would they have all healed the same way? Would they have all healed in the same time frame? Would it be possible some of them would not have recovered at all? What we have here is a family of believers, and you've all been through a terrible trauma. And I'm going to tell you that you're still in the intensive care unit. When Nathan was in the intensive care unit, they didn't come in and say, "Nathan, it's time to get up and go shopping. Jump in the car, Nathan." They didn't tell him stuff like that. You know what they did? They said, "Nathan, open your eyes." That was all he could do. And sometimes they had to open them to shine that light in there, to make sure his pupils were still dilating, to make sure the brain injury was not getting worse. Do not expect of each other an immediate return to normal function. Drop your expectations. Endure with each other. Endure with this grandmother. Endure with her. I know she's not a day over 50. I don't know how she did that. But are you over 50?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Well, I'm glad you admitted it. Because I could get in trouble for accusing you of that. Endure with this precious lady. Endure with the dad and the mom here. Don't expect that dad and mom, who outside of this town a few miles, there's a lonely wooden cross. This is Garrett Rocky Hicks. Don't expect much of them. Come on. Don't expect Elizabeth here to just be perfect. Or Benjamin. Or even little Adeline, who probably has a lot of confusion. Don't expect, you know, come on, Jake, he's a big man. Boy, he can take this. No. Don't put that on him. Don't put that on anybody. Don't put it on yourself. When our son was in that intensive care unit, I was confronted by the neurosurgeon one day. Because I had all these questions, you know, when is Nathan going to be able to do this? When's he going to be able? He looked right at me and he said, "You, sir, are an impatient man." I'm like, that's a lot of nerve. But he was right. He said, this is a marathon, not a sprint. You are going to have to learn that the absolute tiniest little progress is something you jump up and down about. You are in this for the long haul, or you need to leave. Okay. I learned something. I learned something valuable. Due to our son's brain injury, he did not know for over 4 months. We could not explain to him that he'd been in a car wreck. Our son was born with a brain malformation called Chiari. And he had to have surgery when he was 16, to repair that. It didn't affect his intelligence. Nathan is the smartest of all of our children. Has a semi-photographic memory. Just absolutely brilliant. Smarter. I'm not I did well in school, but I was like, whoa, this kid is a genius. So this was not a brain surgery that bothered his intelligence at all. It was just something they needed to repair. And he came through it with flying colors. Nathan thought for 4 months that his brain surgery had failed, which was why he couldn't walk, why he couldn't think. His brain injury was that severe. Do you know, there are things that this family is going to experience that the rest of you are going to be like, I don't get it. Bear with them. Bear with them. Now, I want to say to this family, this does not mean you can go out and live a wicked life and God's okay with that. This does not mean you can go get drunk and drown your sorrows in a bottle of liquor. We studied Job. Job didn't do that. Don't you do that. Please don't do that. This doesn't mean you can go get high on drugs so you can blow out your mind and you won't have to feel this way anymore. No, what this means is that you're not okay right now. You're in the intensive care unit. And anybody who loves you, whether he or she understands that or not, will endure with you. That's what that means. You know, you go to work. Your boss doesn't know what you're going through. And some bosses don't care. Just understand that's where you are. Nathan got out of the intensive care. He went to the second hospital, and when Nathan went in there, I watch them unload him from the ambulance, and his body is just all flopping around. He had no control over anything. He had no bladder control. He had no bowel control. I don't know how many times we would walk in his room, and it's like, oh my word! And we'd call the nurses, and they'd come in, and they'd have to get him off the bed, strip the bed, sterilize the bed, put new sheets back on, clean him up, get him. Oh, we're like, is this ever going to end? It wasn't fun. This isn't going to be fun, folks. It's hard. It's real. Thank God. I want to tell you this before we go any farther. Our son has recovered miraculously. It's unbelievable. He got his reflex time from 2.5 minutes to under half a second. And it took him 2.5 years to do it. He was tested. He got his driver's license back. He bought a car. He works a job. He lives independently. He can walk and jog and run and ride a bicycle. He looks like an erector set inside. I'll show you the pictures if you want. And he has no pain. Zero pain level. Can you imagine that? There are so many miracles associated with this. And what I want you to know is there are miracles going on right now. God is doing something in this church. God is doing something in the Hicks family for dad and mom, for grandma, for sister and brother and sister and brother and cousin and sister-in-law and cousin and sister-in-law. And God wants to do something in Emma, this widow, and God wants to do something in all of the Alexander family, and God wants to do something in the kingdom of God. And He can. PTSD. You've heard of it. It's post-traumatic stress disorder. I don't like the word disorder, but I certainly understand post-traumatic stress. When Nathan was discharged from the third hospital, we put him into a recovery home. And we went home, my wife and I. And I remember that night we crawled into bed beside each other. She had basically lived at the hospital for 7 months. We crawled into bed beside each other. And we just gave each other a long hug. I said, finally, it's over. But it wasn't. It was the weirdest thing. I'd pastored LaGrange Baptist Church for 19 years at that time. 21 years, that's what it was. Getting my math mixed up. All of a sudden, I'd go to the office because I had to do this or that or the other, and simple tasks that I had done for 20 years, I just couldn't do them. Couldn't do them. I didn't know what was going on. I'm like, am I losing my mind? My wife developed some symptoms, went to the doctor. The doctor listened to what she was saying, got out a sheet of paper and put it in front of her. She said, I want you to put a check mark by anything that applies to you. It was a list of 10 things, and all 10. My wife checked them all off. Doctor said, do you know what you have? She said, these are the symptoms of PTSD. And my wife's like, PTSD? I'm not an EMT. I'm not a soldier. The doctor said, well, have you been under a lot of stress recently? My wife said, well, now that you put it that way, she brought it home. I checked off 7 of the 10. You know what we had after this was over? Post means after. Traumatic stress. I want you to understand that this is something that God will bring you through. But there are things that can, physical things can happen. Now, right away, after we got our son settled in that recovery home, you know what happened? I couldn't sleep. The thing I thought I needed the most, I couldn't sleep. I'd slept all the way through his hospitalization, slept just fine. Now I couldn't sleep. 2 hours a night I'd wake up and like, oh my word, I need sleep, God. You know, I'm still pastoring a church. You try to study for a message. I was telling Pastor Fritz the other day, one of the men in our church had a tree stand out in our church woods. The only way I could study was to put my Bible and a bunch of books into a briefcase and go out and sit in that tree. I could not stand my office. I don't know why. People said, you know, I thought, am I losing my mind? Am I going crazy? Like, I love this office. It's beautiful. It's solid oak. And, man, it's pretty. It's got all my favorite pictures and a picture of my wife and you know, and all the elephants I've collected. The elephant's my favorite animal because I'm a Republican. And we all understand why the donkey is their favorite animal. They are just two-legged versions of the same. I couldn't stand being in my office. I went up to the bank one day. I had this little thing with my account. I thought, well, I'll just go up there. We'll straighten it all out. I got this incompetent teller. I want to tell you what happened. I have guarded my testimony in LaGrange, Indiana for 20 years. I came that close to just ripping her face off for being an incompetent idiot. That is not me. I went out in the car and sat down and just bawled. I said, God, what is happening to me? I want you to understand that this is a process. I don't want to discourage you with too much reality check, but I don't want you to go into this uninformed where you don't have a clue why things are happening. I said in Sunday school, I'll say it again, you will endure about 50% of your grief the first 6 months. You're 2 months in. Today is 2 months. You still have a lot of grieving to do just to get halfway through. The next 6 months will be 40% more. That's 90% of your grief in the first year. The other 10% will be sprinkled out over the rest of your life. It would be foolish to think you would ever come to the day where you would not grieve this. Don't beat yourself up. Drop your expectations. Live. When you fail, confess it. And know that you are confessing to a Father who understands. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is not a domineering, authoritarian Savior who says, you messed up. Don't you do that again. Don't do that now. Oh, the Spirit of God, if you're just sinning, He'll deal with you. Our Savior is gentle and meek and full of grace and kindness and compassion. And God has given this church, I'm going to be careful that I say this the right way, God has given this church and this family the opportunity to know God in a way that most people never will. Now, it's up to you if you want that. I want to give you some quick tips as we come to the end of this message. Get a verse. Just get a verse. Get into your Bible and find a verse of Scripture that is your rock and anchor to it. When my mother died, God led me within just a few days to Psalm 25. Go with me to Psalm 25. We won't be here much longer, but I want to take you through this. Psalm 25. Verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Psalm 25, 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. You know what the Lord showed me that day when I got the news that my mother had ended her life? By the way, same method as Garrett used. You know what the Lord said to me in this verse? You let me teach me the way I want to teach you. I will teach you in the way that I choose. In other words, God said to me, I'm the teacher. And this is my classroom. And this is my curriculum. I will tell you, I didn't like the curriculum. And I didn't like the classroom. Any more than you like this curriculum and this classroom. God knows that. But what man is he that feareth the Lord? Okay, Lord. Your Lord, I submit. And I learned that that classroom and that curriculum had precious value. In our first church, just a year later, the people came to me and said, you know, Mr. Drew doesn't come to church anymore. I said, what do you mean, anymore? I didn't know that he ever did. Oh, yes, he used to never miss a church service. I said, what happened? We don't know. He just quit coming. So I went to see Mr. Drew. I knocked on the door. Mr. Drew answered the door. He said to his wife, Rosalie, you've got company. And he went out the back door. And that happened about five times. And one day, I said to Rosalie, I'm going to follow your husband. She said, good luck with that. Well, I didn't need luck. I needed God. And I walked out, and Mr. Drew is out in the shed, and he didn't make any eye contact with me. He's puttering around with this and puttering around with that. And I said, Mr. Drew, I said, I've wanted to meet you. Yep. I said, folks say you used to come to church all the time. Yep. Folks say you quit coming. Yep. Real talkative fella. I said, Mr. Drew, what happened? And it was as if from his toes, this sob that he had been holding back for years now started to well up. And I saw him bend over the bench where he was, and his shoulders began to heave. And then I began to hear sobbing, and he couldn't stop. And for like 5 minutes, this poor old man was just beside himself. And finally, he said, my son. I said, Mr. Drew, what happened to your son? He couldn't talk. He just said, phew. I put my arm around his shoulder. I said, oh, Mr. Drew, I'm so sorry. I said, my mother did that a year ago. He looked up at me. She did? Oh, he said, I'm so sorry to hear that. You know, Mr. Drew was in church the next Sunday. And he never missed the Sunday until he died. You know what he needed? He needed somebody that would care, somebody that would understand, somebody who wouldn't judge him because he had a broken heart that he didn't have any idea how to fix. You don't have any idea what to do. I get that. And that day I got in my car and I drove away from the Drew's house and I said, Lord, I've never thanked you for this. I've never thanked you for my mother taking her life. I thank you today because I can help somebody else. I don't expect anybody here to come to the altar today and say, Lord, thank you that Garrett did what he did. I don't expect that. You're still in the ICU. But the day will come when you will walk into an opportunity and you will be able to help somebody. And then you're going to say, God, thank you for the privilege of lifting somebody else's burdens. You will. I guarantee it'll happen. If you'll walk with God, it'll happen. When we stood at our son's bedside many years later, I said to my wife, I looked right at my wife, I looked her in the eye, I said, we are going to claim two verses. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And I said, we're going to get a hold of Psalm 27:13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I said, we are going to hang on to those verses like we would hang on to a life ring if we were drowning. And we did. Get a Bible verse. Get in your Bible and find one. Number two, get a song. Get a song. When my mother died, God gave me a song. I trust in God wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. And come what... He's not bothering me. You can stay. He's not bothering me. And come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father watches over me. That was the song. As I got in the car to drive, my wife and I were on vacation, and we got in the car to drive 800 miles to Vermont. I started singing that song. I couldn't get it out of my head. God gives a song. We're going to sing it for our invitation. God gives a song. Get a song. Doesn't have to be the same song as somebody else. Get a song. Get your hymnal. Get your Bible. Find a verse. Find a song. Get a testimony. Don't brag of faith you don't have. Talk about Jesus. You know what your testimony is right now? God's giving grace. Don't pretend you're already there, because you're not. Oh, you know, praise God. You know, I'm just walking in victory every day. Because you're not. Don't boast of something you don't have. Talk about Jesus. God is giving me grace. Because that's the reality. That's where you are right now. And then I would say this. Get a verse, get a song, get a testimony, and get through. Get through. You will. I promise you. I promise you this. If you will walk with God a year from today, things will be better. a year after my mother's death. And by the way, my mother was not saved. She is not with the Lord. Unless right before she ended it, she called on the Lord. I was the last family member to talk to her. All of us were grown up, not living at home anymore. I talked to my mother on a Monday. She gave no indication that anything was wrong. My mom was my mom. Friday afternoon, she was gone. That bothered me for a while. What did I say? I'm trying to think of the conversation. Did I say something? And God absolutely blocked that conversation. I have no idea what we talked about. I just know I told her I loved her. Because I always said that. Mom, I love you. It's the last words she ever heard from me. I have a smidgen of hope that maybe before she ended it all, she called on the Lord. But I don't bank on it, folks. I hope these words have been helpful to you. We're going to pick this theme up again tonight. I do urge you to be back. And if you know somebody who's been through this trauma, even someone who's not saved, bring them to church with you tonight. I trust that God has helped you. Let's stand.